Now we're tracing the thoughts of God from eternity past. When God existed in his eternal community, which the Christians call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there God made his eternal plan, and it involved us. We covered that last Sunday, and so let's just read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, talks about God the Father blessing us with every blessing, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now here, our sights are set on eternity past, where God's thoughts about us, his purposes, and everything that he's done in time and in our life originates in the heart of God the Father. And it's a purpose that he had for his Son, and he has included us in it. Now that which is in the heart and the mind of God, hidden away, locked away in eternity past, is revealed to us and delivered to us in our world for us all through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that is what we're going to look at today. How this eternal purpose of God has been worked out for us in Jesus Christ. And so let's read verses 7 to 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now it's in these verses that we see how God makes his choice and his purpose from eternity past a reality in time. He makes it good for us. Now just so that we can tap into that and understand it, we have been created in the image of God. And therefore, God has created us in such a way that indeed we do kind of reflect or mirror the way God works. And let's face it, if you set out to do something and you're truly reasonable and purposeful about it, you're going to take some time, we would say, in your own headspace, reflecting on what am I going to do and why am I going to do it? What's the purpose? What's the aim? But that all is locked in your mind. Another person can look at you and they can't see your thoughts. They're hidden in you. But then once you have your thoughts complete and the time has come, you get up and you begin to speak and you begin to act. And people can begin to see you act out that which was in your mind and in your heart, your thought and your purpose. Now God's ways answer to that, because the source of all of God's purposes and thoughts is in God the Father. And as Jesus said, no one is seeing him. You can't see him. He is hidden away from the direct view of us. But then it is in his Son, Jesus Christ, that the action begins to take place. And we see the Son of God moving out. And as he is acting and carrying out his story, making his story on the stage of history for all people to see, and we can read it in the Gospels, we can read it in the Bible, what we're seeing is the very thoughts and purposes of God acted out. Now, when it comes to eternity past and the plan of God being set in the mind of God, God the Father is in the foreground. But when it comes to God stepping into time, acting everything out, it is God the Son. Now, it's good for us as Christians always to step back and to see where the main points of contact are, because when the Son of God came into the world, he was binding God with humanity. and therefore with the world in an eternal relationship. And so let's just very quickly review the key points or those key knots in which God is tied in with humanity forever in Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is in his incarnation, when he was born, when he became human. And we as Christians just have to realize again the magnitude of the birth of God. We celebrate that at Christmas, and that is that Jesus Christ took up humanity, our flesh and blood nature, and he tied it eternally to his deity. And there's a real wonder that now human nature is in the Trinity. And the whole Trinity is involved, because God the Father, as he is in eternal relationship with the Son, is now in an eternal relationship with a man, a human being. And that has never changed, because when Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended at God's right hand, what we got to remember as Christians, there's a man at the right hand of God in the highest position of authority in heaven. And Jesus Christ tied our humanity to deity. Now, we might want to ask, what does that mean for us? And let me just explain it. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, holds the relationship between God and the world. God created the universe through him. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But before Jesus was born, there's a sense in which he only held the relationship of God to the world and to mankind. And mankind got their orders through the law, and mankind broke that law. And the relationship collapsed, not on the divine side, because God, through his Son, is always unchanging and faithful, but it totally collapsed on the human side. And we read of that in verse 7 when it talks about our trespasses. And what that means is that God set a line for Adam to walk. God set a line for mankind to walk. And we have walked to the side of it. We have crossed boundaries. We broke the relationship. Now, if the relationship between God and mankind, according to God's eternal purpose, is to be sealed, you know what happened? What was necessary? Is God couldn't just carry out the divine, the God side of the relationship. He had to cross the floor and take up our side and carry out the human side as well. Now, once again, we're creating the image of God, and in a small way, we kind of dramatize these dynamics. Have you ever worked with someone, perhaps a child, and you give them the responsibility and they blow it? You give them more instruction and more help and they blow it. And the further it goes down, as it were, the bigger the crater is. Until you realize, no, I as a parent have to actually identify with the child, take up the child's responsibility and role, engage the child, but I am going to have to fix it and carry through and give the child a participation in my work. That is what it was like for God to cross the floor. And you know, it's one of the hard things of the gospel that the world resents, because we've got a tremendous amount of pride about ourselves. To put it in rough language, God gave mankind centuries before Christ to prove that we're utter losers, we're lost. And no matter what time God gave us, and what helps God gave us, it only proved our total need. God, you have to take up the human side. God has to carry out God's role, and he has to carry out mankind's role for us. And so we can only be swept up and taken up in God's work in a participation of what God has done. And that's the meaning of God becoming human. God took over our side. In terms of Jesus Christ, he's called the Son of God and he's called the Son of Man. And that means he receives everything of God the Father to carry it out, but he also receives everything from Adam, and the entire human role in relation to God is taken up by Jesus. Now, the next great tie-in, where Jesus ties God with humanity and humanity with God, is at the cross. Because, you see, Jesus was born sinless, and all his life he lived sinlessly. And do you realize, therefore, that throughout his entire life, there was an infinite distance between him and every other human being around him. And that is that he alone was sinless. And because he was sinless, he alone never had to die under the law of God, which decrees that if you sin, you will die. The soul that sins will die. And therefore, in one sense, Jesus impressed upon people the infinite distance between him as God become flesh and us as flesh fallen in sin and corruption and immortality. Do you see that? And where would Jesus close the gap between holy humanity, as holy as deity, and us in sinful humanity under the sentence of death? He closed the gap on the cross. When there finally he stepped fully into our position in relation to God, taking up our sin and bringing it and standing under God's judgment. And when Jesus died, he died with this big difference. None of us can choose to die because death was decreed before we were born over the whole family of Adam. None of us, therefore, can obey God in dying because we can't die in obedience to God's will. That is his sentence of death. If you sin, you must die, because our life is forfeited. We can't give it to God in obedience. But Jesus is the only one as a human being, sinless, holy, undefiled, who could die as an act of obedience. This is God's will for mankind, that there be death for sin. Now, some of us might think that's a rather harsh will of God. Hold it. It was one of the pieces of God's will in his love. And I'm going to illustrate it to you. Because again, you're created in the image of God, and you can feel it. You know, if you're in a relationship with someone, especially if it's a relationship in which there are mutual obligations and you're bound with the person, and the person begins to abuse you, use the relationship to your injury and to his advantage, your first reaction is cut the person out. Why? Because you want to protect your integrity. You don't want to prostitute your soul and give your identity into somebody's hand to twist you into that which you are not. So your first thing is, no, back off. The relationship is over. And what you're really standing for is integrity of friendship, of relationship. Isn't that true? Now you see, when God decreed death for sin, you know what God was doing? He's saying, life is a relationship with me, and I will not give myself into a relationship that is defined by sin and corruption. God will not be used and abused. God will protect the integrity of the relationship and of life. And when God said, a relationship that is violated by sin must be cut, that's death. If life is a relationship with God, to break the relationship and then for God to cut it is death. What God was doing, he was laying the groundwork for his great plan. God has to bring the corrupt thing to an end in death in order that God might open up a new relationship with us. And we know that that was the deep mystery of God's will from eternity past, because when God came onto the stage of human history and God finally stepped under the judgment on sin, his great act of love was to die, and from God's side, to lay down the past that was corrupted by sin, and therefore to lay a basis for a new beginning in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is not life bypassing the problem of sin and sneaking around God's judgment of death. This is life going through that judgment, through death in the will of God. But think of what has come out of it. Resurrection, the risen Lord. A whole new life, eternal life beyond the touch of sin and God's judgment on it. God's judgment has been satisfied, and now God can give us life as the judge on a righteous basis because the demand of his law has been met. That's why Christians celebrate this. People who aren't Christians, who come from different cultures, scratch their heads. Around Christmas time, they say, what is this virgin birth and God being born human? It's really odd to people. But when it comes to Easter, The question is, if Jesus is God become human, and he was crucified in such a cruel way, how can you call the day of his crucifixion Good Friday? Shouldn't we call it Bad Friday? And in one sense, it is the worst day in human history. When God gave himself over to human hands, and mankind broke and terminated the relationship by crucifying him. But in what sense is that event good? Because on God's side, God surrendered to death because God said, I will walk through my sentence of death and judgment to bring about a new beginning. And so the worst day in human history has become the best day in human history. A bad Friday has become our Good Friday. And there God bound himself to us, taking on the load of our sin, walking through his judgment to terminate the old relationship, and Easter Sunday, stepping out in resurrection, there is a new beginning, a new creation, life from the dead. And then finally, Jesus sealed it by taking his humanity with the very prince of the pierced hands inside. His wounds are not erased. His death is not reversed, but it's glorified. And Jesus' wounds are there in his glorified body, and they would be, as it were, the jewels of his resurrection body. And we know that from Scripture. He is there as a lamb freshly slain. And you know, the marks of suffering are not erased as a shame, but they're glorified, and they are the center of attention. They draw out the highest praise of heaven. And now Jesus Christ has bound our humanity to the very throne of God and the kingdom of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come, and Jesus Christ will reclaim all of God's creation for God through his humanity, through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now that is the story of Jesus in which we live. How does that now tie together God's eternal purpose for us, and then how God makes that purpose good for us? That is what I want to come to. But you can only understand it as it is in Christ. Now in the verses we have read, verses 7 to 10, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul points to two things that God has done in Christ by which he engages us with Jesus. The first is redemption by his blood. And the second is God's purpose revealed to us that he wants to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Now, those two things match the two words that were used by the Apostle Paul in verses 4 and 5 about God's eternal purpose, his choice of us and his predestination. So they're matches. And I'm just going to open up how that works. And then we will see how, through the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God actually fulfills his eternal purpose in this world through Jesus. Let's look at redemption through the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. This matches God's choice of us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let me explain it. Last Sunday, I explained the word holy in the Bible. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. What the word holy means in the Bible is to be set apart. And whenever you take something and set it apart from the common, you are making it holy. And again, we're in the image of God. And if we live a full and a decent life, we do this often. And a good little simple illustration is this. In the house, we have dishes. We have the common dishes. So if the kids come home from school or someone comes in from work, you can just go in there and take out a bowl and put your cereal in and pour in the milk. You can take a cup, a mug, and fill it with coffee or do whatever, right? Those are common dishes. But then you might have those dishes that are only used for formal dinner, the china. And often, at least in the older generation, and I'm part of that, you have your china cabinet. And there you have the royal dishes. And quite frankly, if a kid came home from school and started raiding the china to eat cereal. I'm already seeing on some of the expressions of women here, whoa, there'd be trouble in the house. What is it? Those dishes are set apart for special purposes. In Hebrew, you would say kadosh. They're holy. They have been set apart. Now, we also do this in relationships. I want to work it in so we can just see that as the image of God, this really shouldn't be strange to us. You know, for a guy, there's all the girls in the world. There are a whole bunch of varieties and degrees of prettiness. But if he sets his love and makes a choice of one as his girlfriend, and she becomes his fiancée and then his wife, you know what? He's taken one person and setting that person apart from all others. And in that process of setting her apart, there are relational activities that are not to go outside of that special relationship, correct? So now that we understand holiness, God's choice from eternity past was that we be holy before Him. In other words, God saw us in the pool of common mankind. And of course, as we read the Bible story, we see that the chronic problem of mankind is that mankind is unholy. We have not let God be holy, and we have not related to God in His apartness from all creation, and we have desecrated everything. And out of this mass of unholy humanity, God has chosen us to be set apart for Him. And you'll notice that we be holy before Him. And so in the process of making us holy, there is going to be a transfer. In other words, this time it's not me crossing the floor to join the people on the other side, but it's me choosing and calling people to say, hey, I want you to cross the floor and stand with me and stand apart. That's the idea. Now you say, what does that have to do with redemption through Christ's blood? Well, now let's open up another term that's a big one in the Bible. What does redemption mean? Redemption basically has this idea in the Bible, and that is that there are people, they might be captives, prisoners of war, they might be slaves, and there they are in their plight. And then someone comes and he pays the price to transfer ownership. And when the redemption price has been paid, then those people are transferred from being property of captors or slave masters or whatever is holding them. And they are being transferred over to the person who paid the price. And in that transfer, they are removed from being slaves with all others to being free. That is the idea of redemption. Now, can you see how the idea of redemption, the very action, delivers on God's choice? If God chose us to be apart, what God did through Christ, He redeemed us that we might truly be purchased and come apart, that we will be His before Him. Now, I'm going to use an analogy I used last Sunday again. I have it in my mind to buy a car. I have a purpose for it. Then I go to the car lot, and there's the car that I chose. Just because I chose that car does not make it mine. I have to buy it legally, right? Now, God, in eternity past, chose us. But God, in time, had to purchase us. And the purchase price was to satisfy the demands of His law and of His judgment. And Christ shed His blood as that great redemption price. And over that, we are transferred from being part of the common lot of mankind and sin to be holy, set apart for God, when God says, now you are mine before me. But Paul adds by the Holy Spirit another word, blameless. Now that word blameless might say, hold it, I hardly feel blameless. Well, Paul covers it, because if the word redemption focuses our minds on the transfer, how we're made holy, how we're transferred from ownership under sin to now being God's, the word forgiveness, which is Paul's second word, focuses on us and the trespasses and sins that stuck to us and held us under the sentence of death, being washed away and removed. When God forgives you by the blood of Jesus and transfers you over to himself, your sins are washed away. And do you think God looks at you and sees all your past sins? No. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And it really is true. In forgiveness, God sees us in Christ and clean. And yet all of us feel that there must be more to blamelessness than merely the blame of our past sins being washed away. And there is more. Because quite frankly, if you are released from your sins, God has released you also from the power and the grip of those sins to keep you alienated from God and keep you a slave to sin and to Satan. And now God has set you free to live in freedom. A person who's truly forgiven now is in a relationship in which he can live out the release from sin. And we'll see next Sunday how the Holy Spirit is given to us to bring us into a second level of blamelessness, not simply the blamelessness that is secured when God says, I've wiped away your sin, but now the blamelessness of true practical sanctification and transformation of our character. And when Jesus Christ comes again and we get our resurrection body, believe me, there isn't going to be one spot left on us. But in God's purpose already, he sees us for what he's making us. Now, I'd like to just pause and bring this into sharp focus for us. You know, the scriptures are profitable, Paul says, for teaching, and I've given you the teaching. But then Paul says they're also profitable for reproof and correction. Because as the scriptures teach us, they expose flaws and mistakes in us. And that's the reproof. And then they correct us. Now, I am going to step forward and let this truth of redemption and forgiveness as delivering God's purpose in choosing us, that we would be holy, God's reason for choosing us, I'm just going to let it show up a huge flaw in the Christian tradition in which I was reared and raised, and which I imbibed. I do remember when I was young, we would have to hear older men preaching the gospel, trying to bring us to Christ, to faith in Jesus for eternal life. That was all good. I'm not faulting them for that. But I must confess the message I heard was this: you're going to hell. And they would like to take little boys and girls and hold them over the pit and get them to smell a little bit of the sulfur and feel the smoke until they tremble. And then they would say, Jesus died to take your punishment for you so you don't have to be dropped into this pit. Believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. And when you were saved, you were saved from hell. Now you'll notice that that doesn't match what we're learning here. God didn't choose you so you wouldn't go to hell and go to heaven. God chose you to be holy before him and blameless. Redemption is not plucking you from hell. You were never in hell. How could you be saved out of it? Hell is still a future thing. Redemption is from sin, the thing that brings you to hell. You see that? And redemption doesn't transfer you to heaven. It transfers you to be before God, set apart for him. Forgiveness doesn't cancel the punishment. Forgiveness cancels the sin that deserves the punishment. Do you get it? And I think that often Christians have shifted the whole idea of salvation. Whereas for God, hell is not the problem. I'm going to tell you, hell is perfect. It was created for the devil and his angels, the perfect place for the devil and all demons. This earth is not the perfect place for the devil and his demons to do all their evil. Hell is the place for them. God created it. There's no fault there. And quite frankly, once people are eternally in hell, it's the perfect place for them because they get what they wanted. They did not want God in their life. And God says, I'll give you what you want, what you aim for. There's nothing wrong with hell. We have to glorify God for his judgment. Remember, God passed the sentence of death to protect the integrity of his relationship and of eternal life. What is the disaster in God's eyes? Sin. The sin that is so sweet to us is what destroys what corrupts, not hell. Now, in my generation, as we grew up, we began to feel that, you know, trafficking in fear of hell and motivating people to believe in God, to escape hell, kind of lacked a little bit of integrity. And so we wanted to shift it over to a personal relationship with Jesus now, but then it just shifted over. Christ basically is there to redeem you from the effects of your sin, all the depression and misery. And Christ really is there to bring you into a happiness right now. Once again, it misses the mark. You'll notice how we tend to shift the focus over to the consequences of sin and see the consequences of sin as the great evil and see Jesus Christ only dealing with consequences. Whereas God the Father, he looks at the relationship. He looks at the issue of integrity. He looks at the sin to redeem us. And I believe within the Christian world, there has to be a huge sorting out. What kind of Christian are you? Someone who just looks to God for salvation, for escape from consequences in this world or in eternity? Or are you a person who's been touched by the Spirit of God, who's the Holy Spirit, and that you've heard God call you? You have been called to be holy, to come apart to God, to have faith and hope in God, and to live within a relationship that is true to God. Now, I could easily go through scripture after scripture to show that that's what the concern of God was all along. That was the concern of God in the law of Moses, be holy as I am holy. That's the concern of Jesus in his preaching and teaching on discipleship. And that is, he focused on people getting out of the grip of sin or getting saved from the broad road that leads to hell. Jesus never removed the hell at the end of the broad road. And when Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered for sin. He didn't suffer for hell. He didn't take hell. He took sin. And believe me, in his infinitely holy heart, that would have been an awful burden to bear, much heavier than any pain that is the consequence of sin. And the Spirit of God is going to work in us, that in the end we will even embrace the consequences in terms of the damage of sin. But we want liberation from the sin that causes such damage. Now again, as the image of God, we feel it intuitively. You know, the guy, he's got a girlfriend, or he's got a wife, and he's a jerk, and he does all this damage, and then he wants to make it up with diamonds and just things that cause pleasure. In the end, the woman rightly would throw the stuff into his face and say, get lost, man, because he doesn't want to deal with the fact that he's a jerk and he's causing all the damage. You don't just bandage over and deal with consequences. Deal with the root. And I'll tell you, when someone is in heaven, as the Bible says, holiness without which no one will see God. What makes heaven is that everybody is holy there. Can you imagine a guy just being saved from hell and getting to heaven as a jerk and as a sinner? What a disaster to have your, I was going to say average Christian today in heaven, thinking entitled unconditional love, and they can do all the damage of sinning. And God is always simply overriding consequences. It's like a parent who's always bailing out and always fixing up, but never raising the child and really dealing with the cause of the damage. It's the sin. Do you get it? Now, I've said this because I think we as Christians have to take up God's point of view. We are saved by God's reason for saving us. And God has disclosed it to us. And we have to live by God's reason. Now, God doesn't stop there. In this great grace, the riches of his grace at the end of verse 7, God lavishes this upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. You know, when God redeemed us, what's God trying to do? What's God's plan? And now we're going to learn something, that God's plan is much bigger than your personal salvation, than God redeeming you. But God has a plan that is as big as God, as big as God's work through Christ in creating the universe. And that is the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'm going to tell you something. Look at sin from God's point of view. From your point of view, you have sinned and it causes a lot of damage in your little life. And you cry out to God, Lord, deliver me. And your first motive is, deliver me from the disaster, the consequences. But God is going to say, listen to me, I got to deliver you from yourself and from the sins that cause all these consequences. So Lord, forgive me my sins. I want to be for you. And it's true in that moment of bonding with God, it's about God and me. And that's the way it's going to just be. It's got to be personal. But once God has redeemed you, forgiven you, what then? Now God brings you into a purpose that is way bigger than your little life and what you get from God. And you know, it's as big as God's purpose. I'll tell you what, it's as big and bigger than God's purpose for Adam. Why did God create Adam? Not that Adam would live in a little garden with his wife and his pet animals and his nice fruit trees. And there would just be a little cozy, hortus inclusus, an enclosed garden of bliss. No, God said, be fruitful, multiply, rule the earth, subdue it. Man was created for the cosmos to unfold as the image of God in this great, as it were, playing field of the universe and to represent God personally within the entire physical universe. Now, Jesus Christ, when he became human and he became the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, he took up that purpose. He preached the kingdom of God. And if you read in the Old and the New Testament, the kingdom of God is God's reign in heaven over everything being realized on earth through his Son. It includes everything. It's cosmic. Now, you see, when we are believers, we come as newborn children. And just like a newborn child does not grasp the parents' purposes of having a household, of raising a family, of, you know, what a purpose, what a mental load the parents carry that the newborn is totally oblivious to. But the parents are there with it all to mature the child, to grow up into a full participation of life in the vision of the parents. And I want to tell you, if those parents want to shrink down their responsibility to the perspective of a child, it's a losing proposition. And you know, God, he has saved us. He has brought us to himself. But God has a plan that is as big as God, big as Christ. It doesn't just include all of earth, it includes heaven and earth. And we as Christians, when we get saved and we're born again and we're throbbing with life, we begin to feel it. And you know what? You begin to realize this world in sin is a broken place. Everything is broken and alienated. And because you're holy to God, all of a sudden you thought the world was together in your gain. For every bit of holiness that grows in you, you're going to feel the pain of how broken and alienated this world really is. And Christians struggle with it. And you begin to ask God, God, you know, unify my life. Integrate it in Christ. And indeed, God is engaging us with his plan. By the way, the fullness of times Paul is speaking about is now. And what Paul is basically saying, as God is redeeming people throughout the whole world, he is reconciling these people to himself. And he is engaging them to begin to take their peace of experience on earth and unite everything in Christ. Now, the book of Ephesians, the letter, is going to open up what this means. I can only give you a little bit of a preview, what this begins to look like and what this will look like at the end. Wow, it is this. The world is divided. This little congregation is a specimen of it. You know, I wouldn't know any of you if it wasn't for Christ. I'm going to say something else. I wouldn't like any of you if it wasn't for Christ. It's true. Even my wife. I met her in church, and I met her because we ended up serving together in the kingdom of God in the Sunday school. I was Sunday school superintendent, and she was the primary class teacher. We began to work together, and at least from my end, that's how we grew together, and it ended at the marriage altar. Now, with children and grandchildren, it's a gain in Christ. If you really think of it, what Jesus is doing is he's taking people throughout the whole world that in their cultures, in their temperaments, in their personalities, they'd all walk away. There's not really any unity, and Jesus Christ unifies. But it's not just that unity, let's say, in terms of you meeting a nice Christian girl or a nice Christian man. You even realize in marriages, there's tremendous tension, things and forces in family life that would pull people apart. Let's face it, we live in a divorce, in a breakup pandemic. It's so bad that people don't even want to unite in a covenant anymore and get married in the first place. They're broken up before they're ever together. They're together broken up couples. But Jesus Christ works to tie things together. And only in Christ and in his way can we truly be bonded with those eternal bonds. Jesus Christ brings people from all cultures together, and he binds us together in a common life, in a common way. But it even goes beyond the church, where this unity should be cultivated and fostered in the family home, as it were. And we'll read about that in Ephesians. Christians live out in the world, and you have to live in a secular world. And as you move in education institutions, in workplaces, even with the world's recreation, it's entertainment. You know what you begin to realize? To the degree that you're holy, everything is alienated. Don't you feel that? You really begin to see the world from God's point of view. How alienated and even hostile in mind and attitude the world is toward God. And that alienation turns people against people, and the world's a mess. Just listen to country western music. If they were singing of the same woman, man, that guy would have gone through so many crazy relationships. This one, he loves her forever, and this one, he's glad that he's just fixing his windshield wipers on his Ford pickup, that he doesn't have to be with her. There was once a song to that effect, okay? And then the next one, he's flipping out over somebody's white miniskirt, and the next time, he's spitting her out on another lick. The world is just broken. And Christians, now, as you're sanctified, you're going to take up your work, you're going to take up your relationships in the world, you're going to take up music, whatever there is of the culture, but it has to now be reconciled to God. Paul talks about God's will in Christ being that all things be reconciled to God through his blood. And it's really true, as Christians do take up the things of their culture, and as they become holy and living, they actually transform everything. And they'll have the same kind of house. Maybe the house was designed by an atheist and built by rough carpenters, godless carpenters. But when a Christian lives in the house, it's turned, as it were, almost into a temple. This is a home in which children are raised in the Lord. We can take it all up, and everything in our hands by the Spirit of God now needs to be reconciled to God in Christ. And so as the church of God is spread in all nations and all cultures, there is already the seeds being sown of people who take up whatever there is in creation around that has been alienated from God and in their lives. And the church should foster this. Everything gets unified under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's the big message of Ephesians. But does it stop with Christians, these little pods of unification? So you get these little pods where this Christian will unify life within his neighborhood, life within his little social. It's always a struggle, but there's a process going on. Is it left at that? No. There's coming a day which is going to be the climax of this whole process, and Jesus Christ will appear in glory. Every eye will see him, and we will appear with Christ in glory. And the whole world will see the show. And the Bible teaches that will be the moment of the redemption of creation, the liberation of creation. God has a plan in the end, and we are part of it, in the sense that God is now, as it were, sowing the seeds of the kingdom all over the place. And right now, right here, in which this great purpose of God is worked out at the micro level of the Spirit of God, beginning to take Christians to integrate everything under the headship of Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes to gather up all of the saints, he'll gather up the whole work, and the kingdom will come. And there will be the great manifestation of God's purpose that he's working out in Christ. Christ right now is seated at the right hand of God, and that means he rules over everything. Christ has given us the Spirit to work that out at a micro level, and Christ will come once again to take up his church with him and to work that great transformation that is cosmic. And God's purpose is that salvation triumph over every level of sin. That's why it can never be a mere escape. Get out of this world. Trash it. Let's sit on a cloud with a golden harp and be in an eternal old folks home. No. Sin has damaged the universe. In the heavens among the angels. On earth among people. Sin has worked such damage. And God says, it's mine. And God sent Christ into the world to start redeeming. And in that process of redemption, everything that Christ touches with his redeeming blood becomes his. And he is working to unite all things. Now that leaves us as Christians with a call. Unite your life in Christ. That's the mystery of God's will. Why did God redeem you? Not for your little private soul bliss and state. He didn't redeem you to tuck you away in a closet and to enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus. He redeemed you in your body, as we're going to see next time. The Spirit does not indwell your mind or your spirit. The Spirit indwells your body, that the whole resurrection power life of Christ be worked through your body with its members. And your body connects you with work, with things, with sounds and sights in the world. And he's working that you reconcile all things to God, that you be an agent of that through Jesus Christ. And every Christian's life, as that life matures, should be a little pod in which the little space of this world around you all gets lined up with God and gets united in Christ. It's always a process. It's always a battle. And as all Christians begin to do that, just think of when all those Christians are brought together in one visible body at the second coming of Christ, and then it will be displayed how through redemption, God has touched everything. But that also means that this mystery of God's will cannot be realized between me and Jesus alone. It takes Jesus as the head of all and all Christians and the whole body of Christ. And that's why it's such a disaster if Christians think that I got God, I've got Jesus in my heart, I got a Bible in my hand, and I got my own little devotional quiet space. You know what I say? You're deluded. That's a recipe for religious insanity. God never designed you to be that. A private, isolated person, because the grace of Christ and the work of Christ works through his body. And how many of us endlessly need the checks and the balances and the corrections of other Christians, even when they irritate us, we need them the most. Because the problem is not that that Christian is irritating you. The problem is you are so irritable, you need to change. Do you get it? And you know, it's only as we pull together in Christ that we can really be part of this great mystery of God's will to unify all things in Jesus under his headship. So let's commit ourselves to it. Now, you see, in this world, it's never a done thing. It's always being done. It's always happening. And the doing of it gets rougher as the age goes on. Jesus made that very clear. And so we always need to be renewed in that center in which all things are integrated. And that's where we come to the communion. Jesus is saying, in the process, you always have to join me where I connected with you and my humanity. And that is, in a world of sin and separation, it's going to be tremendous pain. And Jesus suffered that in his body. And it'll also be a pain for us. And let your pains be a fellowship in Christ's sufferings in the body. We're called to that. But it also will endlessly require this cleansing, forgiveness of sins. And that's the blood that we have. An eternal covenant of forgiveness in which we accept that from God for us and we extend it one to another. And as we unite once again around the cross, we unite around the center from which God begins in a sinful world to put Christ over all and to unify all, beginning unifying the heart with God and Christian with Christian, and then letting that work out in God's creation. So as we have this communion, let's renew ourselves in this mystery of God's will through the cross of Christ. God bless you.